The older I get, the more I yearn for simplicity. Some of you are going, I'd never know that by listening to you. Because I know my mind can make things more complex than they are. I think it was Lewis who talked about there is a simplicity on the near side of complexity, which is basically ignorance, and it's not bliss, and it's not biblical. But then as you begin to work through from simplicity that is on the near side of complexity, and you start working through the complexity, it's like entering a forest, and all of a sudden all you can see are the trees, and you're getting tangled up in the thorns, and everything seems dark and confusing. And then biblically, as you continue to move through the trees and trying to wrestle with the details, you break out into the simplicity on the far side of complexity. And things become more clear and a little more simple. Do you understand that? I mean, I'm sure that all of us, there are different things that we have gone through that process with, and it's really a picture of life as a whole. But that may be why lately I've been reading some heavy reading, the Jesus Storybook Bible. This is the greatest. It's written by Sally Lloyd-Jones, and it's aimed at ages 4 through 7. And I don't even have any kids left in those ages, but I've been reading it to them lately. And we've really enjoyed it because she has a gift to be able to take big ideas. Many storybooks are so, even though they're very, you know, geared for children, they still lose the big story in the little details, in the little stories. And they're basically little moral lessons, you know, the share your lunch lesson with Jesus lesson, but what Sally Lloyd-Jones does, she begins right at the beginning, talking about who God is, and what He's done, and how if you look at all creation, whether you're talking about red puppies or dolphins swimming or whatever, you see God's goodness and greatness mirrored in His creation, everywhere. But He doesn't just, as Psalm 19 describes, He doesn't just speak through His creation. He speaks through His Word. And what is the Bible? And she talks about, is the Bible a book of rules? Well, the Bible has rules in it, but is that primarily what the Bible is? Or is the Bible a book of heroes? Yes, the Bible has heroes. But is that primarily what the Bible is? This is what she says at the end of the first chapter. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves His children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story, and at the center of the story there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers His name. He's like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. And this is no ordinary baby. This is the child upon whom everything would depend. This is the child who would one day... But wait, our story starts where all good stories start, right at the very beginning. And then she begins to describe God creating the world. Because we are living in a story, we are tempted at times to be both excited about what is happening and frustrated with what is happening. You ever read one of those big novels, like no pictures, no dot to dot, where in the middle, it just seems like I am lost. I mean, this novelist may be brilliant, but he's weaving together so many different plots and subplots that... And so you just skip to the end, and you read the last chapter, And life can be like that too, right? We get so lost in all the details that we can get frustrated or feel like things are meaningless, and we long for resolution. And what Jesus does in Luke 17 is he warns his disciples and us of the tension that is going to be in the middle of the story. As we saw last week in verses 20 and 21, when the Pharisees were waiting for a kingdom that was to come, Jesus says, no, the kingdom is right here. And he's going to build this tension that is a part of a great story. And the tension is between what he says in 20 and 21, that the kingdom has come. It's in the midst of you. With what he's about to say in verse 22, he said to his disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. So the kingdom has come, but it is coming. As chapter 19, verse 11, he says it specifically, that the kingdom is still future. There is an already, but not yet tension. And that plays out all throughout this passage. You see, let's read a few more verses in this and see if you see this same tension between the days that we live in and the day of his coming. Verse 22, he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, and then he goes on to describe what we should do. Do you see the difference? And how it's easy to, when we're living in the days, he compares them to the days of Noah and the days of Lot, so are the days of the Son of Man. It's easy to be either fall off the cliff on one side or the other, either to become discouraged, because it just seems like our story's not going anywhere. And my story doesn't fit the story. We get lost in the mundane. Or we become delusional. And we want to jump to the last chapter and try to jump start the day his appearing. And we get what theologians call an over-realized eschatology. That is, we refuse to live in the days, and we're trying to live in the day, which has not come. And Jesus warned us of this. You see verse 23? They will say to you, look there, look here, do not go out or follow them. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying this, don't be consumed with eschatomania. I think Mike Canham made up that word. Eschata is last things. Mania is craziness. Excessive enthusiasm about last things. And we can get caught up with this so easily. That's why Jesus warned us of this. He is saying that during the long days of suffering and service, we will be tempted to be consumed with looking here and looking there, making endless predictions as to where and when and who represents Jesus' return. And Matthew adds to this and actually says there will be false prophets and false Christs who will proclaim, look here, look there. Matthew 24, 23 to 24. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, and there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. This is why there's a steady flow of books and pamphlets like 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Could Be in 1988, which you know, sold well pre-1988. I don't know how the sales is going now. But Peter predicted in 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? So this is the opposite. Like there's eschatomania and then there's eschatophobia, where we don't want anything to do with it. We react to the mania and we basically become skeptical and cynical. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. This story isn't going anywhere. Now, there are Christian and non-Christian versions of this. I want to share a clip from Joel Rosenberg's Inside the Revolution, where he talks about a non-Christian version of this, a variety of Islam that is caught up in eschatomania and the way that dramatically impacts our world news today.
Ahmadinejad comes out of a cult in the Shiite Islamic world, which was actually illegal during Khomeini's time. And this cult believes in the impending return of the 12th, or hidden imam, a kind of messianic savior for the Shiites, who is supposed to come to power in the aftermath of tremendous wars and an Armageddon-like scenario.
Never before in the nuclear age have the leaders of a revolutionary country held the belief that the end of the world was at hand and that they were chosen to bring it about. But this is now the case in Iran. Ahmadinejad campaigned for president in 2005, vowing to prepare the way for the Islamic Messiah. When he took office, he said the end of the world was just 2 or 3 years away.
The danger of Ahmadinejad is that he believes that this apocalyptic scenario can be accelerated by men, and he believes that the destruction of Israel is part of the key first steps that will lead to Islamic rule over the whole world.
The Bright Future Institute is a religious think tank located in the city of Qom, Iran. Established in 2004, its scholars issue papers on the distinct signs that will precede the coming of this Islamic Messiah, known as the Mahdi. Chief among them, apocalyptic wars in Iraq and in the Holy Land. The signs include a massive earthquake and the launching of a global war to kill or subjugate Jews, Christians, and other infidels.
The regime in Iran has been saying for the last few years that we need that the way to hasten the coming of the Islamic Messiah, known as the Mahdi, or the 12th Imam, is to annihilate two countries, Israel, whom they describe as the little Satan, and the United States, whom they describe as the great Satan. They believe that Allah has chosen them for an apocalyptic genocidal moment. They believe if they die, they're going to be in the hands of the arms of 72 virgins. And what's more, they believe they've been chosen to fundamentally change human civilization, to kill infidels, Jews, Christians, and Muslims who don't believe as they believe. And my question is, how do you deter or contain or successfully negotiate with radical Islamic leaders who have such genocidal beliefs? What carrot can you offer a leader like that who believes it's his mission to usher in the coming of the Islamic Messiah by killing tens of millions of people?
The Mahdi will first appear in Mecca, then in Medina. He will conquer all of Arabia, Syria, and Iraq, destroy Israel, and then set up a global government in Iraq. Jesus, these scholars say, will come back to earth, but not as the Son of God or even as a leader. Rather, Jesus will serve as a deputy to the Mahdi to destroy the infidels.
This is the nightmare scenario, that the most radical Islamic extremist regime that is already the world's leading state sponsor of terrorism, that is now fully entrenched in the most violent way in Iraq, killing thousands of innocent people, that has called for wiping Israel off the map, that an end to the United States, that has this global Islamic rule agenda and believes in the end of the world, would now get the nuclear bomb.
Such end times theology is not shared by most Sunni Muslims. Indeed, many Shia Muslims don't believe this, nor do most Iranians. But the current leaders of Iran do. Such eschatology is driving Iranian foreign policy. It is why Iran is building nuclear weapons and ballistic missiles. It is why Iran is building alliances with three nuclear powers, Russia, China, and North Korea. It is why Iran is resisting full negotiations with the West. Because Iran's leaders believe having nuclear weapons is the only way they will be able to annihilate the U.S. and Israel and create the conditions of chaos, carnage, and genocide necessary to trigger the coming of the Islamic Messiah.
Jesus predicted that people would be coming and crying out, look here, look there. This is just one of the latest. If you look through history, there has been a constant flow of false leaders proclaiming a false Christ. Obviously, the Islamic version is not even claiming that Jesus Christ will come as the Son of God. They are claiming that he will come as basically a general who will perform military duties against those who are not for Islam. So how does Jesus say to respond to this type of thing that comes in Christian versions and non-Christian versions? There is a governmental response, which we're not addressing today, which nations do have a responsibility to address these things. But Jesus tells his followers very clearly, verse 24, "For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." What's the point? His return will be unmistakable. See, Christians don't need to fall prey to this eschatomania that has continually surfaced throughout church history, because Jesus says, when I come, you're not going to be wondering if I came. When I come, he pictures it like a lightning storm that lights up, a global lightning storm that lights up the entire universe. It's like, in a tiny way, like in the summer when you fall asleep and you've got your curtains closed and a lightning storm goes by, and all of a sudden your room is bright as day. Even though your curtains are closed, you can't miss the lightning. Jesus is saying the same thing about his coming. You won't miss it when I come. Therefore, you don't need to freak out about every person that comes down the pike saying, this is it, and that is it, and we need to do this to try to induce his coming. Jesus says, calm down. When I come, you'll know it. You won't miss it. It is indisputable, conspicuous, and obvious when Jesus returns. But there's something else that has to happen before that, as he's describing to his disciples back then. Verse 25, "But first, he, the Son of Man, Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." And then you're going to, what he's describing here is you will begin to live with the tension of being in the days, but looking for the day. And he gives us two warnings about how to live with that already, but not yet, tension. And here they are, verses 26 and following. "Just as it was in the days of Noah." So this is the one, the first warning is from the past. He's calling us to look back on the days of Noah and the days of Lot to learn how we should be prepared. "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, but on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And that's the word we get the verb form, apocalypse, from, where he is revealed. So it's interesting when we look up back on this lesson from the past as to how to prepare for the future. When you look at the people of Noah's day and the people of Lot's day, they were involved in a lot of pretty grungy sins. Do you see any of those listed here? No, as a matter of fact, the text is real clear. There's no list of bad sins. These people could be good conservatives trying to work to provide for their families, and their activities, if you look at those activities listed, are rhythmically described, portraying the mundane nature of life that hypnotizes us into thinking that the day is never going to come. Do you see the rhythm of this? In the original, it's even more obvious. Eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. It's just like, oh, I've got to go through the routine of life and nothing's ever going to change. So what's the use? And Jesus warns us that the reason these people are in danger of judgment is not simply because of their really bad sins. It's because they have become consumed with the mundane activities of life and have missed the big story. They've lost the big story in the middle of the little stories, their own story, and his kingdom has become all about my kingdom. And therefore, Jesus says, you're in great danger. Manson writes, the Christian message is not for those who think they deserve a better fate than their neighbors, but for those who, in the midst of universal indifference and complacency, realize the desperateness of their situation and ask, what must I do to be saved? Simply realizing, listen, there's something more than eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and buying and selling and planting and growing. All these things are wonderful gifts from God, but there's something more than this going on in this life. So that's warning number one from the past. Second warning number two for the future. For the future, verses 31. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. So for the future. Warning number one for the future is, don't think you can save your life. Don't think you can save your life. So Jesus shifts from describing the days of Noah and the days of Lot to specifically warning us about not reacting naturally to his coming. What do we mean by that? The natural response to some cataclysmic event is to cling to things that we think will make us secure. Right? I mean, when you get scared, What do you do? You go to the thing that you think will make you safe or secure, or at least will blind you to the danger. And Jesus is saying, don't do that. My coming, the cataclysmic event of the return of Christ, will divide those who trust in me and those who trust in whatever's nearest to them. It could be your family. Could be your religious reputation. Could be your clean track record. It could be your addictions. It could be your own mental reasoning. You view yourself as smart enough to find a way out. But whatever you turn to, will reveal your God, your source of security. And as Matt said about a month ago, when good things become God things, they become bad things. False saviors that will not make you more secure. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, if you try to save your life, you try to find your security in these things, you will actually lose your life. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Because the Bible says, for by grace are you saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works. Do you realize, I mean, it's hard to even imagine that, but do you imagine Christ coming as this universal lightning bolt in brilliance and power? And our first reaction is going to be to do something to preserve ourselves. But Jesus says, what characterizes my people is a dependence on God. Like, we've come to the end of ourselves. We know that doesn't work. We've tried that. It's a false savior. So Jesus says, the best way to prepare for my coming is simply to trust me, to throw yourself totally on him, because he is our only hope and he is our only savior. And what happens in a cataclysmic event simply reveals the source of our confidence. Secondly, he says, not only don't think you can save your life, but verses 34 through 36, don't think proximity produces security. Don't think proximity produces security. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And some of your translations have verse 36. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. And others of your translations leave that out because it has less manuscript support. Either way, it's quoted in Matthew 24:40. So we know it's biblical. It's another illustration that to make the point that Luke is making here. He is saying, after reading the warnings regarding Noah and Lot, one could conclude that, you know, my problem is I'm doing too much, you know, I'm eating and drinking and buying and selling and working. I need to sell everything and I need to move to a mountain and I need to just wait for Jesus to return. Because when he comes, I don't want to be caught up in the mundane things. The last place I want to be is at work. Because that would be really bad. And I don't want to be changing diapers when Jesus returns. You know, that would be so unholy. And Jesus says, no, you're missing the point. Verses 34 and 35, you notice the two people that he says one will be saved and one won't be, the difference between them is not their activities. Did you catch that? They're both sleeping. They're both working. Jesus is saying it's not sinful to sleep. It's not more righteous. You know, you think, oh, Jesus, please come when I'm reading your Bible. No, please. I don't want to be watching TV when you come. That may be bad, may not be. Depends what you're watching. But what he's saying is, listen, what distinguishes these two people is not that one person doesn't participate in daily activities and another does. It's one, in the midst of the mundane activities of life, is aware of a bigger story. Has an eye of faith, has trusted Christ. It understands that God sent his Son to die for them, and that his security is not resting in what he does or how much he gives or how much he can prove himself to God. So the difference is not a lack of involvement in daily activity. Two people can participate in the same activities, one with an eye to the glory of God and a receptivity of the gift through Christ, and another can be self-absorbed. See the difference? And so the point he's making here is it's not enough just to be in church. It's not enough just to be near Christians. You know, I know a lot of Christians, so when Jesus returns, I'm going to be okay. I grew up in a Christian home. I go to Christian school. I'm good. And Jesus says no. That security doesn't come from proximity, from being close to things that have to do with me. We are saved by grace through faith in Him. Have you trusted Christ? Maybe I should rephrase that. Are you trusting Christ? He is the only solid rock to stand on. Horace and Williman write, "The church exists today as resident aliens, an adventurous colony in a society of unbelief. As a society of unbelief," this is describing the world we live in, "Western culture is devoid of a sense of journey, of adventure, because it lacks belief in much more than the cultivation of an ever-shrinking horizon of self-preservation and self-expression." I mean, just meditate on that for a second, because you will see a glimpse of your own heart apart from the grace of God. And if you read any of the textbooks or look at our culture as a whole in the movies or books or whatever, you're going to see a description of this description of a culture that is becoming more and more consumed with itself, with self-preservation and self-expression. And it becomes, even as it gets bigger and more global and more technological, it becomes smaller and more self-absorbed, because it's lost the big story. There's no meta-narrative. There's no narrative above the little narratives. It's all our own little stories. And in one sense, that seems huge because there's so many of them. In another sense, it's just sickeningly complicated, because you've got billions of stories colliding with one another that have no coherence. And Jesus is saying, listen, while you're living in the days, don't become blind and consumed with the mundane activities of life. There is a day, my day, the day, when I will break forth and come with such power and glory, you can't mistake it for anything else. So in light of the day, live your days in humility and dependence on me. In verse 37, the disciples bring it right down and they say to him, "Where, Lord? Like, where is this going to happen? Where are we going to be when this happens?" Again, the same kind of question. How are we going to know? And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." You want to know where the corpse is? You want to know where my return will be and the judgment that follows that? Look for the vultures. You can't miss them. He's going back to the same point he started with, it seems to me, and emphasizing again to their fearful hearts, their hearts that are prone to be confused, that like a lightning storm that lights up the sky, or like a bunch of vultures that swarm over a dead corpse, so my coming will be unmistakably visible. You can't miss it. So what does that do for those of us who are living in the days? Well, I assume most of you have read or seen the movie Lord of the Rings. One big fan. I did see the movie, read a little of it, and the rest I just asked my kids about it. But there are three big books, as you know. And if you just jump into the midst of that story at any place, you could come to the conclusion that The Lord of the Rings is a trilogy about fear, for example. Like, Frodo was really afraid to take the ring and to go on this journey. And there were many times during the journey where he was, you know, really, really scared that the ring was going to take consume him or that he was going to get caught. So the Lord of the Rings is really about a book about fear. And someone else may come along and say, no. The Lord of the Rings is a book about relationships. I mean, look at what they call that, the group of people that... Yes, book number one or two. One, yeah. Fellowship of the Ring. Come on, guys. They put their swords together. And then there's Sam. Oh, Sam. You know, he's stuck with Frodo. I'm not doing this. Like glue. I don't know what this is. Like glue. There was a time where he took off, you know, and he forsook his friend. And he botched up, and it's a great example of unfaithfulness and not being loyal. But basically, the Lord of the Rings is a trilogy about loyalty and relationship. And someone else says, no. The Lord of the Rings is about obedience. I mean, Pippin and Merry blew it. I mean, they blew the fireworks off at the wrong time. They stole food from the farmer. They looked in the little ball thing when they weren't supposed to. It's all about obedience. You got to do the right thing. And meanwhile, someone that really understands the Lord of the Rings is going, oh, you're killing me. I mean, that is not the point, right? Do you feel that way at all? Some of you say, I don't care about that book. But, okay, hypothetically, you would feel that way, right? If you cared about that trilogy. Because that's not what it is. I mean, when you step back and look at the trilogy, it is a massive story about good and evil. And about whether evil is ultimately going to triumph over good or vice versa. And all the characters who are being tempted to just capitulate to evil. And join the dark side. Oh, wrong movie. The dark side, you know. It's all that tension of this big story. And I think it's a great picture of where we live and what Jesus is saying. Because we look at the microcosm of what we deal with every day and we say, man, my life is about fear. That's what I basically deal with. Or lust. No, my life is about diapers. My life is about numbers, trying to crunch, or pressure of being a dad, or whatever. And all those things are true, you know, the daily struggles that we all go through. But what we fail to realize is Jesus was trying to get his disciples to see in the midst of the days, there is a day, and there's a big, big battle going on here that has to do with kingdoms. And in one sense, his kingdom is in the midst, and he is working even now. And in another sense, his kingdom is to come because there's so much more coming. And the minute we lose sight of that big story, all of our little stories don't make any sense at all. It's just trying to fight our way through randomness. But when we step back and see the big story and who God is and what he's doing through his son, all of a sudden the little decisions, they do make sense. They take on a new significance, not because they're intrinsically significant, but because those little stories all link up with this huge meta-narrative, this huge story that's all about God and his glory and the creation that mirrors his glory and the fall and what he's doing to restore through his son. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would send us out of here with an eye to see your glory in the midst of the days that seem so rhythmically, maybe sometimes mundane, our responsibilities that may seem overwhelming, our temptations that seem irresistible. We pray, Lord, that as we step back this morning and as we listen to your word and as we see the way you gently prepared your disciples, we pray that you'd give us a big vision and we would be a people who understand the big story and through that make sense of our little stories, our lives that are lived in your sight. Thank you, Jesus, that you care for the little ones. And you didn't just step over them building your kingdom. You built a kingdom made up of the inconsequential and the marginal. You've humbled us, Lord. May we trust you. And may we be like the widow in that next verse, who did not lose heart, but kept persisting in prayer. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.